Morning. What a privilege this morning it is to join that great chorus. I will give you all my worship and praise. The Lord alone is the one we long to worship, and he alone is worthy of our praise. 2 Corinthians 4:6 in part tells us why this is true. It says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Let's stop and take a minute and thank the Lord. He has saved us, and that we can glorify him, and that we can do it in the face of Jesus Christ. We are here to glorify you this morning, Father, and no other purpose. Help us to remember that as we lift up our songs to you, as we consider your greatness, as we learn more about you this morning. Help us to grow in our faith. Lord, we exist because of you, and what a privilege it is to serve you. When we consider how great you are and the great wonders you have done in our life, Lord, it just causes us to burst into song and to praise. And Lord, may that just be contagious this morning as we sing with one another to you, as we look around, as we consider the music and your word and the truths being shared. Lord, may it just inspire us to move forward and grow in our faith and to make this an excellent morning of praise. Thank you. We do worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's stand together. 1, 2, 3, 4. For this morning. Thank you so much for your goodness to us, and thank you for your love. You are worthy of our praise. It's not just a perfunctory song that we sing this morning to start the service. Help us to direct our attention to you, to your love, to your greatness, to your mercy. We pray we'd have a wonderful morning. Thank you so much for this church. Again, especially this year, we just don't take for granted that we are meeting together. I want to thank you, Lord, for all those visiting online as well. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. I suspect one day when we get to heaven, stand up for Jesus is just going to be the most natural thing to do. Can you imagine? I can't. Just being, whether it's a room or a great hall or stadium or just all of heaven in itself, the New Jerusalem, whatever it is, Jesus walks in and automatically, not out of obligation, and in many instances on earth we have to stand out of obligation for someone coming in, a great leader, whatever it may be, with Jesus, we're going to leap to our feet. Stand up for Jesus. If we're going to do that in heaven, there's some things that we do that we'll do in heaven, whether we know it or we'll imagine it. Why don't I do it now here on earth? He is so worthy of everything I've got, including standing up for his greatness as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Majestic One. So I ask you to stand and sing as we sing one terrific hymn you and I love, How Great Thou Art.
mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding?
One, two.
Thank you. Bow in prayer. Father, we have come together this morning to behold our God. Pray that with our spiritual eyes you would cause us to be enlightened so that we might truly see you this morning. Indeed, Father, we have come to behold our God because of how great you are, as we have sung this morning. And you alone are worthy of our praise. You are worthy of our praise because of who you are. You are our Creator. You are the sovereign one of your universe. You indeed, Father, are our Savior. We thank you this morning because you are holy. You are righteous. You are good. We praise you this morning, Father, because of what you have done in your creation, most of all in our salvation. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you, Father, that you offered him up as a sacrifice in our behalf for the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you, Father, that we are able this morning to stand before you as ones who are righteous in the name of Jesus Christ. And I thank you this morning, Father, that you have given us the freedoms to come together to worship you. And as we would recognize those freedoms, we would be reminded of the blessings that you have bestowed upon us as a nation. And we would be reminded, Father, of the elections coming up, and we do pray for our country. We pray for our leaders. We pray for our new leaders after the election. We pray, Father, that they would know what it means to truly humble themselves before you. And Father, I pray that as a church, we would be light and salt in this world, that we would humble ourselves before you. We are reminded this morning, Father, of the coronavirus. We are reminded that in our nation, even here in our own county and community, there's been a rise in cases. Father, many people are putting their hope in man, putting their hope in man's wisdom, in coming up with mitigations to prevent the spread of the virus, putting their hope in man to come up with a vaccine to help spread or help prevent the spread of the virus. And Father, you may well use those things. But we understand that because it's man, failures happen. None of the vaccines could come through. Ultimately, Father, this is in your hands. And we aren't going to presume upon why you have allowed this with specifics. But we do know, generally speaking, you desire us as a church, as a community, as a nation, to humble ourselves before you, to recognize that this is in your hands, and to find our hope in you, to find our hope in Jesus Christ. And Father, we would confess to you as Christians how often we get our eyes off of Christ and upon man. May the world see in us those who are putting their hope in Jesus Christ, those who are putting our hope in you, those who are trusting in you and not in the wisdom of man. And I pray that we might be that example, and that we might be able to be a witness and a testimony to those around us, even during these times. We thank you for the opportunity. We thank you for the privilege. May we indeed buy up those opportunities. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Thank you. of you be still, will I stand in your presence? To my knees will I fall,
will I sing
hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine.
Yeah, I can only imagine. In the sun, I can only imagine when all I will do is forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine.
Spike and Agnes, appreciate that this morning. Next Sunday, Dan Nichols will be with us from the Northeast Collaborative, and he will be speaking to a combined adult Sunday school class, so all the adult classes will meet here in the auditorium. That's next Sunday morning, so just keep that in mind, please. As you know, last weekend we had our annual clothing and household giveaway, and so Sue Wheeler, who has been in charge of that for a number of years, is going to come and just share some thoughts with us this morning. Joe said she had some organized thoughts for us this morning. I said, well, that's an unusual thing for Sue. I have to pick on you, Sue. We appreciate all that she does. I mentioned last Sunday night that she is quick to thank everyone and says that she can't do it without everybody's help, which is true. She can't do it alone. But all of us together couldn't do it without her. She's the brains behind it, the organizer behind it, and we appreciate it very much.
Good morning, everybody. Good morning. Just wanted to give you some highlights of it, and I had to write it down because I'm nervous being up here. But I just wanted to say that this might be one of the most positive things of 2020. And I count it positive because of the love of Christ was shown to many. And believe it or not, the Wylusing Courier Rocket Courier, was kind enough to state that in their paper, that that was our main intent. The number of people coming this year was less. We only had 740, and we think it was over 1,000 last year. But for the first time, we had bags of clothes left, which are still being looked through by people for those in need. Each year, there's a volunteer who comes, and this year she came and brought her granddaughter. And I left a part out already. There's a volunteer sheet in the hallway every year, but I'm always scared to look at it because usually there's not a lot of names on it, and I start panicking. But every year, I worry about that and never do an A2 because people just keep coming and coming from morning till night. There were some of us volunteers that were here from 8 in the morning till 9 o'clock at night, and they just worked endlessly. And they just come because it's for a great cause. It is heartwarming to get calls during the day and ask if they can be of help in any way, to which the answer is sure. I honestly do not know how many trucks and trailers came to the motel Monday morning, but there were many, and many people on those steps in a human chain to move rooms full to capacity onto trucks and take the items to our church. Ages 5 years old to senior citizens being a huge part of this. Another heartwarming moment to see people come together and willingly show our community God's love. One volunteer, not a member of our church, brought her granddaughter and worked every day. She mentioned she was going to Lancaster and helping with the homeless there, and we encouraged her to take sleeping bags and comforters. She was reluctant. She didn't think she should be taken away from our giveaway. We went to the back of the church and some way, and we still don't know where they came, but there were like 40 coats laying on the floor to be hung up, and they came from nowhere except God. We bagged them up for her and encouraged her to take them also. She called me Friday night and told me how grateful they were to get what we sent. So our mission even helped the homeless in Lancaster. We had several people asking if they could give us a donation, to which we replied we were not doing this for any money. Each family was handed a letter from Pastor Don and a tract. We had no problems at all requiring people to wear masks, and we did all we could to disinfect the church afterward. Lunch was served as well as breakfast daily throughout the week, and that was greatly appreciated by the volunteers to take a break and a fellowship. We prayed together before opening the doors on Friday and several times during the week. In years past, we've always had to rent tables, but because of extra tables being bought this year and generous donations to borrow from the Wysock Fire Company, Towanda Airport, and the VFW, we had enough tables without renting. Dump trailers were donated to haul the garbage to the dump. Trailers donated to haul tables to and from our church for items to be sorted and displayed upon. Our hallway of toys were helped to provide a playroom for the moms who brought their kids while they helped us. We never question people's reason to come and get items and sometimes marvel at what they take and what they could possibly want with it. It's a lot of hours and a lot of work, but mostly a blessing of what comes in and the amazement of what leaves. We actually had a fire company come and go through the dumpster on Saturday because they'd come on Friday, but they were scared of the number of people here and the virus, so they left. So they came and went through our dumpster and took things for their penny pitch. Let's see. Tried to contact nursing homes because last year nursing homes came and took items of clothing, but we think because of COVID and the harm to the patients in their facilities that they obviously did not want to take it. I'm sure the truckloads are pulling in and out and depositing their donations and the mess it looks like terrifies our pastors if it will ever look like our church again. But by 5 o'clock, with everyone's help, tables were returned. The church looked ready for service on Sunday. Thank you, thank you. Joe and I are so grateful to be a part of this church. We want to thank each and everyone who helped and those who prayed for us to for this to happen, and to the people who came and took from the wonderful donations. It couldn't have happened without all of you being a part of this. Thank you.
It really is a great thing when the church gets together, as many of you did, and make things happen together. There's so much power when the numbers start to add up and the church works together. And we have seen fruit from this already and pray continued fruit. But regardless, the big goal is to glorify God. And we're thankful for the glory that God received through our outreach. Let's stand and sing just the one hymn here. Praise Him as our last hymn this morning before the message.
Turn with me to Genesis chapter 11 this morning. Let me just also mention, as you're turning to Genesis 11, that this coming Wednesday, in light of the fact that our elections are a week from Tuesday, this coming Wednesday we are going to devote our prayer service, the entire hour, to praying for our country, for our leaders, for the new leaders that will be elected. We believe that this is commanded in Scripture to pray for those in authority. And so our Wednesday night service will be dedicated to a time of prayer, specifically for our country and for our leaders. In Genesis 11, verses 10 through 32, we've come to a passage that perhaps some think we should just skip over because it's really not all that important. Really of very little value. It's simply a genealogy. It takes us from Noah's son Shem up to the time of Abram or Abraham. Obviously, we recognize the importance of Abram, who eventually was named Abraham, but what can we really learn from this genealogy? What's the importance of it? What's the significance? Why did God even include it in His Word? This genealogy takes us from the time of the flood up to the time of Abram. It's probably during this time that the book of Job took place. We don't know that 100% sure, but it seems likely that this is the time during this period that the book of Job took place. We also concluded from Genesis chapter 10 and verse 25 that Peleg,
who was the great-great-great-grandson of Noah, was probably born the year of the Tower of Babel. It says in Genesis 10, verse 25, that his name means division, because it was in his time that the earth was divided, referring to the dispersion at the Tower of Babel when God confused the languages and the people dispersed over the face of the earth. So that was about, as you add up the years in this genealogy, that brings us to about 101 years after the flood is when the Tower of Babel took place. It was at the Tower of Babel that God again confused the languages, people spread out over the face of the earth, and the nations began. We saw that in Genesis chapter 10, that the genealogies given there in Genesis 10 was actually the fathers of nations as nations developed when God spread them out over the face of the earth. So God was dealing with nations, but now we come to the birth of Abram. We come to the call of Abram. And we come to the call of a nation. And so this genealogy takes us from the beginning of nations to the call of a nation, the nation of Israel. What else can we learn from this genealogy this morning and the call of Abram? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your grace. Thank you, Father, that we can depend upon you. You are trustworthy. You are faithful. May we, in turn, be faithful as stewards. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Many of you, no doubt, have recognized that this genealogy is actually the genealogy of Christ Himself. In Genesis chapter 5, we have the genealogy from Adam to Noah. Now in Genesis chapter 11, we have this genealogy from the time of Noah up to the time of Abram. But it is the genealogy of Christ. Now, in Genesis chapter 4, we have the genealogy of Cain. But that only goes up to about the seventh generation, then it ends. And then in Genesis chapter 10, we also have the genealogy of Ham and Japheth. But that only goes up to like the third or fourth generation. But when it comes to the genealogy of Seth, back in Genesis chapter 5, we have that up through 10 generations. And now we come to the generations, or the genealogy of Shem, and that takes us another 10 generations. And as you continue to go through Scripture, you find that this genealogy is continued. From time to time in Scripture, it picks up where the last genealogy left off and takes us to a certain point. And then later on in Scripture, you come to another genealogy. It takes you from that point to the next point until you come to the book of Luke. And Luke is able to go back to the Old Testament, and he's able to put the entire genealogy of Christ together from Adam to Christ. Now, what does that tell us? That tells us that God is preserving the seed of the woman that was promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 after Adam and Eve sinned. He said there would be one of the seed of the woman who would come to crush the head of Satan. And so as he preserves these genealogies throughout Scripture, it is simply God showing us that he was preserving the promised seed, the seed of the woman, Christ, who would come and crush the head of Satan. And so we have this genealogy, and it is important from that standpoint to recognize that it is the genealogy of Christ, and it is recorded so that we can see how God is preserving the genealogy of the promised seed. And I don't believe that significance was lost on the ones recording it. I believe as they recorded this genealogy, they understood that this was the genealogy of the promised seed, the seed of the woman, the one who would come to be the Savior. And so it is recorded for us here. It is during this time, this genealogy, that nations were developing over the face of the earth and civilizations were coming into existence. all over the face of the earth during the time just in these short verses of this genealogy. As we study the genealogy and we add up the years, and I'm not going to read down through this genealogy primarily because I can't pronounce the names. So you can read it yourself and pronounce it however you want to. But as you read down through the genealogy, it tells us how old they were when they gave when they had a son, and then how old they were when they died. And as you add up those years, you come up with some interesting facts. First of all, notice verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old when he begot Arpachshad, 2 years after the flood. Shem lived after he begot Arpachshad 500 years and begot sons and daughters. So Shem lived 600 years. He was 100 years old when his first son was born. That was 2 years after the flood. So apparently Shem was 97 when they entered the ark. They were on the ark for a year. When he came off the ark, he's 98. And 2 years later, he has his first son. Again, as you continue down through here, you begin to realize that in verse 16, Eber lived 430 years and begot Peleg. So Peleg's father was 34 when he was born. Peleg was born the year of the Tower of Babel, as we said earlier. And that's where we come up with the 101 years after the flood, as you add up those years recorded in this genealogy. 101 years after the flood was the Tower of Babel. As you continue to go down through, you find that Terah, that's Abram's father. Notice over in verse 26, Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now, I don't think that means that these were triplets. When it says he was 70 years old, I think he's saying that he was 70 when his first son was born, his oldest son. And because Abram is mentioned first, probably Abram was his oldest son. So with that assumption, Terah was 70 when Abram was born, which means then Abram was born 292 years after the flood. 292 years after the flood. Now, I think that's important to understand. I think sometimes we have in our mind that between the flood and Abram was many, many centuries. It wasn't. From the flood to Abram was 292 years, and from the Tower of Babel then to Abram was 191 years, as you do that math. The flood took place, near as we can tell, somewhere around 2350 B.C., which means that Abram was born right around the 2050 B.C. We also recognize, as you add up the years, that Noah was still alive until Abram was 58. Noah was still alive until Abram was 58. Again, we sometimes forget that. We think that there's this many, many centuries, even maybe a millennia, between Noah and Abraham. But Noah was still alive when he was born. In fact, Noah died when Abram was 58 years old. So Abram was born 292 years after the flood and 191 years after the Tower of Babel. Noah was still alive until Abram was 58 years old. We also recognize Shem. Shem was Noah's son, and Shem actually outlived Terah, Abram's father. Shem outlived Terah. So put that together. That means then that Shem was alive, obviously, when Abraham was born. Shem was alive when Abram's son Isaac was born. Shem was alive when Jacob and Esau were born. So we go from one who was actually on the ark, Shem. He was still alive when Jacob and Esau were born. Again, we fail to sometimes recognize that they were not millennia apart in age. I go through that just to give you some perspective. This is real people. This is real time. This is real history. And we need to just understand what's taking place to try to put it in perspective. Notice, as you read down through this, back in Genesis chapter 5, we see that people were living 800, 900 years before they died. But you come to this genealogy and a change takes place. You come to this genealogy and there's a drastic drop in the ages. Shem lives to be 600, but his son, Arpachshad, he only lives to be 438 years old. Shem's grandson lives 433 years. Shem's great-grandson lives 464 years. His great-great-grandson, Peleg, only lives 239 years. Peleg's son lives 239 years. Peleg's grandson lives 230 years. Peleg's great-grandson only lives 148 years. His great-great-grandson, Terah, Abraham's father, only lives 205 years, and Abraham only lives 175 years. So you see a drastic drop in ages from the 800 and 900 in Genesis chapter 5. It drops 50% for the first few generations after the flood. They only live into the 400s. And then you come to Peleg, and after Peleg and the Tower of Babel, it drops another 50%, and they're only living into the 200s. What in the world's taking place? Why this drastic drop in age? Well, think about it. After the flood, the genetic pool, if I can put it that way, the genetic pool is down to six people. Noah and his wife already had their children, and so now you have the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives, six people. That genetic pool. And in those genes prior to the flood, there was probably some genes in there of longevity in life, but now it's brought down to just six people. And with that limitation of the genetic pool, apparently there was this drastic drop, 50% drop in the ages of people because of the limiting gene pool. Also, probably some environmental issues were taking place. Life became extremely difficult, much more difficult. Probably also some gene mutations. Why? Because sin is taking a greater effect upon the human body. And then you come to Peleg. He was born the year of the Tower of Babel. And the next generation's another 50% drop. They're only living into the 200s. Why? Think about it. Because the languages were confused. People scattered throughout the earth. Again, life became even more difficult as they begin to spread out over the face of the earth. But also, because limited by language, now the genetic pool comes down to a limited gene pool once again. Because you're living with just a certain small group of people that speak your language. And you're going to be marrying people of close relations, because they're the ones that speak your language. So there's going to be more genetic mutations, and longevity of life is affected. Also, as sin continues to take its effect upon man. And so we see in both times when it drops 50%, there's a limitation of the gene pool that has an effect upon the life cycle of man. Again, we need to understand that aspect of this so that we can understand the effect of sin upon the human body. To where now, where they were living 800-900 years, and then 400 years, and then 200 years, and now if we make it to 100, that's pretty unusual. Sin has had its effect upon man. We come then to the call of Abram. As you come to Genesis 11, In verse 27, we come to a very major pivotal change in the history of the world and God's dealings with mankind. This is a major change in history, a major change in God dealing with man. Right here in Genesis 11, in the middle of this genealogy, we come to one of the major drastic changes in world history. Easy to skip over it in this seemingly unimportant passage of Scripture, but it is extremely pivotal in biblical history, in the history of the world, because it is the call of Abram. God, up to this point, has been dealing with all the people of the world. And as he's been dealing with all the people of the world at the Tower of Babel, he had to confuse the language. And he spread them out over the face of the earth, and nations were developed. God now has divided the peoples of the world into nations. But just like prior to the flood, these nations have rebelled against God. These nations have rejected God's standard. And so what does God do? He chooses one man to be the father of one nation so that he could bless that one nation. We go from the beginning of nations to the call of a nation. And that is, of course, the nation of Israel. God dealing with all of the nations, but in their rebellion and in their rejection of him, he chooses one man to be the father of one nation, a nation whom he may bless. Now some would say, well, in the choosing of that one nation, God was neglecting all the other nations. That's not true. He had divided all the other nations. He was the one who determined nations. Now he turns to one man, out of whom he promises to establish one nation, which he promises to bless. But is that in neglect of all the other nations? Does that mean he wants nothing to do with the other nations? Not at all. His goal in choosing this one nation whom he would bless was to be an example to all the other nations of what God would do to any nation that would trust him and obey him. It wasn't to neglect the other nations. It was try to have these other nations look at Israel as an example of how God would bless any nation that would trust and obey him. And so the nation of Israel was to be an example to the rest of the world, to the rest of the nations, of what God would do for them if they would trust and obey him. We also know, of course, from Scripture, Israel failed. Israel was not the example they should have been. Israel themselves rebelled against God and rejected his standard. And they were not the example to the other nations that God had intended. In verse 27, these are the generations of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begot Lot. Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldeans. Learn a little bit about Abram's family. Terah was his father. He had two brothers, Nahor and Haran. Had a nephew, Lot. Interesting that Lot's included here. That's some foreshadowing taking place. If you know anything about Abram and his life, you know that Lot plays a part in that. And so he's mentioned here for the first. It's his nephew. Verse 29, we find out that Abram and Nahor take themselves wives. Abram's wife was Sarai, name of Nahor's wife of Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. Haran had two children, well, actually Lot, three children, one son, two daughters, Milcah and Iscah. And then Abram's other brother, Nahor, he marries his niece, Haran's daughter. Haran dies at a young age. Probably Lot and Milcah and Iscah were probably just children when Haran died. And so Nahor perhaps takes them in as his own children, but as his niece grows up to be marriageable age, he actually marries his niece. That's not forbidden in Scripture at this point. It is later on. At this point, that's not forbidden in Scripture. Lot, being Abram's nephew, plays a part in Abram's life, but perhaps Abram became kind of a father to Lot because his own father had died at a young age. Again, just some foreshadowing taking place here. Also, in verse 30, it says, but Sarai was barren. She had no child. Again, some foreshadowing taking place. We know that the barrenness of Sarai becomes very important in the life of Abraham as we go on in Scripture. And so we just learn that information here. In verse 31, and Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. This perhaps a little bit confusing to you. It says that Terah took Abram and his son and Lot, and then he took his daughter-in-law, Sarai. So you got Terah, you got Lot, Terah's grandson, you got Abram, Terah's son, and you got Sarai, Abram's wife, Terah's daughter-in-law. The four of them. It says they head out for Canaan, they go to Haran, but they stop at Haran and they dwell there. Now, first of all, Haran, that's the name of Terah's son, Abram's brother. Apparently, Haran had founded this city. This city was 600 miles to the northwest of Ur, where they lived and grew up. But apparently at some point, Haran left home, goes 600 miles up the Euphrates River. Ur is on the southern end of the Euphrates River, pretty close to where it enters into the Persian Gulf. 600 miles to the northwest is this city Haran, apparently founded by Haran, Abram's brother. It was a very prosperous city. In fact, believe it or not, it is a city that still exists today. All the way back in Abraham's time, his brother started this city. Apparently, that's what we would conclude from this, still exists today. Ur itself was a very prosperous city. Again, archaeology has shown that at the time of Abraham, it was very civilized, very advanced culture in the city of Ur. Haran itself also was a very advanced and prosperous city. It was a major trade route at this time, very prosperous. As you read verse 31, it seems as though Terah was the one in charge here. It says, Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, and his daughter-in-law. And yet we know from Scripture that God called Abram to leave Ur, the city of the Chaldeans, and to go to the promised land, the land that God would choose for him to begin this nation, the land that God would show him. And so it says that God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans. But as you read this, verse 31, it seems as though Terah is the one that's in charge, that he's taking his family to Haran. So did Terah receive a command from God as well? Or did Abram receive this call and the father decides that he's going to go with Abram, and so because he's the father, he kind of takes charge as they move to Haran? We don't know the specific details. It seems as though perhaps that's what happened. God called Abram. And it says there in verse 1 of chapter 12, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house unto a land that I will show you. God called Abram to leave his country, his relatives, and his father's house to go to a land of God's choosing to begin this new nation. Apparently, Terah, his father, decides to go also. So they head to Haran. But they get stuck in Haran. It says they leave to go into the land of Canaan, verse 31 says, and they come to Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So they're heading out to Canaan, but they get to Haran and they just stop. And they dwell there. And Terah actually dies in Haran. What happened? It seems as though, perhaps, the prosperity of Haran got them sidetracked. Now, I don't just say that just because of what's said here, but would you turn with me to Joshua chapter 24? Joshua chapter 24. If you're using one of those pew Bibles, it's page 273. In Joshua 24, we have a verse again that perhaps could be very quickly overlooked. But Joshua is speaking to the nation of Israel, and it's in Joshua 24 where Joshua says, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. He puts out the challenge to Israel and says, who are you going to serve? You serve God or Baal? You're going to serve God or false gods? And in his build-up to that challenge to the nation of Israel, he says in verse 2 of Joshua 24, "And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the river of old, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." Terah, Abraham's father, served other gods on the other side of the river, and the river being spoken of here is the Euphrates River. And Haran is on the other side of the Euphrates River from Canaan, the promised land. And so Joshua says, Terah served other gods while in Haran. Was the prosperity of Haran too much for Terah, Abraham's father, to the point where he began to actually worship their gods as he got distracted into this world's things? He served other gods. Did Abraham himself get distracted? He was commanded there in verse 1 of chapter 12 in Genesis. He was commanded to leave his father's house, but he didn't leave his father's house. He went to Haran and dwelt in Haran with his father. Eventually, we read again back in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 4, "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran." He finally left Haran. In verse 5, it says he headed towards Canaan. He finally left his father's house as God had originally commanded him. I say all of this to make this point. It appears as though Abraham did not immediately and fully obey God. His father got sidetracked in Haran, and Abraham became reluctant to leave his father and to leave the prosperity of Haran. Eventually, he does obey. Eventually, he does leave. Perhaps it was somewhat like Christ said the one time when he called a man to be his disciple. And remember, the man's response was, "Let me bury my father first." Now, it's not that his father was on his deathbed and in a few days he was going to have to bury his father. His father was healthy. His father may not have died for another 20, 30, 40 years. Who knows? He just said, "Well, just let me not serve you now, Lord. Let me bury my father first. Then I'll serve you." Is that what happened to Abraham? "Well, God, I'm not going to leave my father's house right now. Let me bury my father first." Abraham did not immediately and fully obey God, and there is wasted years in Haran. the delay could no longer take place. He had to get to the promised land. God could no longer delay the beginning of this new nation. And Abraham eventually leaves his father's house. Now you look at this and you say, well, what's the real point of all of this? I mean, again, after delaying at Haran, Abraham finally leaves his father's house and went to Canaan. And we will continue the account from there. But what's the importance of all this? Let me just put it this way. My clicker is not working very well this morning. It's important that we not compartmentalize our Christian life and Bible from our real life and our real history, as many Christians seem to do, leading our children to believe the Bible has nothing to do with real life. Let me explain myself. We compartmentalize sometimes our Christian life. Our Christian life's over here, and then our real everyday life is over here, and the two never really meet. This has nothing to do with this. This has nothing to do with this. We go to church on Sunday. That's our Christian life. But then tomorrow I'm going to go to work, and that's my real life. And we compartmentalize. And we put the Bible over here, and that's the Bible, and it has all these nice stories. And yeah, we read about the flood, and we read about the Tower of Babel, and we read about Abraham. And that's the Bible, but that's not real history. No, real history is what I study in my history book in school. That's, you know, the ancient civilizations and so forth. That's the real history, and this is just the Bible. And we compartmentalize it all. And when we compartmentalize it all, our teenagers grow up. This is the Bible. It has really nothing to do with this over here. But it does. These are real people. These are real lives, living in real time, living in real history. Yes, the Babylonian, ancient Babylonian civilization in the city of Ur, in the city of Haran, that's the same Babylonian civilization that you study in your history book in school. It's real history. It's real time. The ancient civilization of Egypt that you study over here in your history book, that's the same civilization in existence during the time of Moses. They're real people in real time, in real history. Sometimes if you want to just talk to a teenager and try to bring those two together, what you're studying in your history book in school and the Bible, it fits. And sometimes they're amazed. You show them a timeline of what happens in their history book, and hey, guess what? That's when Abraham lived. It's like, oh, really? Because it's never brought together. The schools aren't going to bring the Bible into the history book, so we better bring the history book into the Bible. Because it's real time, real people. It's not make-believe. And so we go through this morning. I want you to see that. This is real time in real history with real people, with real civilizations, the same civilizations you study in your history book. And then it seems as though Terah, and to a certain degree Abram, got sidetracked with the things of this world, leading to wasted years. And I want to challenge you this morning. It's important that we obey God immediately and fully. Have you responded to God in your life completely and fully and immediately? Or are you in some wasted years, even right now perhaps, wasting years because you've not completely and fully and immediately obeyed God? And again, teenagers, let me challenge you, and even you younger children, don't waste your years. Obey God immediately and fully. And especially you teenagers, as you get to the age of having to decide, what does God want me to do in my life? Don't refuse the call of God in your life, whatever that might be. Don't waste any time. Abraham, it seems as though he wasted some years in Haran because he was not completely and fully obedient in leaving his father's house as God had commanded him. Don't waste years seeking your own pleasure, seeking your own desires. It will not end well. Only God's will will give you that satisfaction and that contentment and that peace. I can't imagine the turmoil in Abraham's life while in Haran. Don't waste your years. Serve God immediately and fully. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we're so grateful this morning that we can have this time together. A passage that at first glance may seem unimportant and insignificant, and yet it is a pivotal time in the history of the world. And you are sovereign in it. You are moving in the hearts of men. And you are accomplishing your plan and your purpose. And I pray, Father, that we would not be distracted by the things of this world, but that we would indeed respond immediately and fully to that which you would have us to do, that we might faithfully serve you and not waste our time in serving self. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. Thanks for coming this morning. May God bless you. We thank those who have joined us online as well.